All right, there we go. Much better. It is so good to be back here in Fort Worth, and particularly to be back with you guys at Normandale. This is a church that continues to be an encouragement to my family and to my family's life, and it was a joy and a delight to serve as pastor here 7 years ago, and to be able to serve this part of Fort Worth and to be able to be invested and connected with so many of you. And so I'm very thankful, Mason, for allowing me to be here today and to be able to get into the Word of God together with you. And that's ultimately what we are here for, is to hear from the Lord. So if you have your Bible, if you would open it up to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. This is one of the wildest chapters in all of the Bible, and it's absolutely fascinating. But I want us to see one thing and one thing only in this text. And I think it's actually what it lends itself to understanding. And it's simply this, that when we are in the presence of God, the appropriate response is worship. When we are in the presence of God, the appropriate response is worship. I want you to think for a second about how frequently we play the game of who's greater, right? Who's the best? Maybe you watched the NBA Finals this year, right? Despite all the taint from COVID and all those other kinds of things, it still brought up the perpetual question that seemed to bombard my social media feed, who's better, Michael Jordan or LeBron James, right? And everyone has an opinion, and it's like, it's this person's better, or no, this person is better, and if you put this together, and we have this question that perpetually haunts us of who is better. Maybe we do that with some of our other things, right? So in Kansas City right now, thanks to Patrick Mahomes, we are experiencing an incredible NFL season that after the win last year, it's great. And, you know, the Cowboys, better luck next year, right? It's that kind of thing, right? It's we just struggle with certain spaces, but we want to know who's better. And maybe we come by that naturally. Maybe you remember when you were a kid and it was like, well, my dad's better than your dad. And we had that go back and forth, and maybe you played that game. In our text, Ezekiel is going to have an encounter with the one of whom there is no one greater. And it's an incredible moment in his life. Ezekiel is a young man. He's the same age probably as Pastor Mason, right? He's 30. He had been taken captive in prison around the year 586 before Christ. And as he's taken captive, he lost everything. He was from a priestly family that had been leading in worship in the temple in Jerusalem, and outside armies came and destabilized the entire country and then took him and many others, like Daniel and the three that we know of as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and several other people, and took them to Babylon, to this foreign place that they didn't even know or understand. You could imagine, perhaps, in your own mind, how just disorienting that would be. It's not only that I lost everything that I had known, my childhood home, the place where I worship, family, friends, all of that, but then to turn and be taken to another place, it's a country I don't know, a language I don't speak, and being forced to interact and work in that environment. You could imagine how crazy that was. And here's Ezekiel as a 30-year-old on the banks of the river in modern-day Iraq, in the town of Babylon. This is what we see in the first three verses there of Ezekiel. He's going to set the tone for us. So let's look at the text. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, this is Ezekiel 1:1, on the fifth day of the month, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. That sets up everything for us and what we're going to read today. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came directly to the priest Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the Lord's hand was on him there. So now we know that Ezekiel is the son of a priest. He's there, and he has this amazing encounter with God. Maybe we could ask the question, when was the last time you had an amazing encounter with God? For some of us as adults, we might think fondly back to youth camp or some sort of revival service that we were at, that the Lord just seemed to really move in our heart and our life, and we experienced him directly. What we're going to see from Ezekiel is going to get a glimpse of the very throne room of God. Now, for us in our own day and time, the way that God speaks to us is through his word. He does not speak to us through visions like this, right? So we can dismiss a lot of those stories of people having encounters in heaven and other kinds of things are taken with a huge grain of salt. But what we're seeing here is the text of Scripture given for us. This is God speaking to us. So I want you to kind of think through what's going on. And what we'll do as we read through here, I want us to notice a few things. We'll walk through some sections here, and first I want you to see that Ezekiel is going to struggle to describe what he sees. We're going to hear a lot of words like, or it appeared to be, because he doesn't have enough words to fully describe. This is consistent all the way through the pages of Scripture. When we read, when someone has an amazing encounter with God, maybe John in the book of Revelation, or Paul when he's taken up into the third heaven, there's just not enough words to capture the glory of God. So be aware of those kinds of things. So also when we're thinking through that, he's trying to use words to put into context the things that he is seeing here, and it's just trying to use human concepts to capture this. So some of them may not even make full sense because he's just trying to gather what's here. But it all leads to a specific point in the text. So starting in verse 4, this is what Ezekiel recounts for those who are reading and listening. I looked, Ezekiel said, and there was a whirlwind coming from the north, a huge cloud with fire flashing back and forth and brilliant light all around it. In the center of the fire, there was a gleam like amber. The likeness of four living creatures came from it, and this was their appearance. So already you're hearing these similes and these metaphors, like. The echo should be of going all the way back to the Old Testament and the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. The echo should be the presence of the Shekinah glory coming down onto the temple. That should be what we're kind of drawing from. But from it, there come these living creatures. And he just knows how to call them creatures. They're not like anything that we have on earth. So how does he describe it? This is their appearance. They looked something like a human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Now, I know we just had Halloween. This is not supposed to be scary in the sense of somebody jumping out and scaring you, but it is supposed to be awe-inspiring. So as he's saying this and we're trying to get our head around it, it is meant to help capture how unbelievably amazing this is. They have four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the hooves of a calf, sparkling like the gleam of polished bronze. They had human hands underneath their wings and on their sides. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings were touching. Now, if we want to picture this helpfully, perhaps we could think of it almost and use this table as a good illustration. If you think of all four of these creatures as maybe the four legs of what we're going to see is the throne of God. And each of these creatures is standing here and they're facing in a direction and their wings are out behind them and then they're touching between the four pieces. They're the support structure or the picture of the base of the very throne of God. And this is what Ezekiel is trying to say. The creatures did not turn as they moved. Each one went straight ahead because their faces were facing in all directions. So it wasn't like they were turning their head to look and go. They just went. Their faces looked something like the face of a human. And each of the four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of an ox on the left, and the face of an eagle at the rear. So these four things are very significant. These are all images in the ancient world of power and might, whether it's the muscular strength of an ox or the freedom of an eagle or the prowess of a lion. They're all there. And so these are what their faces look like. Their wings were spread upward. Each had two wings touching that of another and two wings covering its body. And each creature went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went without turning as they moved. So one big unit, they're just moving together wherever the Spirit of God wanted to go. Now some of you are going, okay, time out. Came to church today, and I really wanted to hear an encouraging word about the things that we're facing, and you're talking about four-faced beasts and legs, and I'm kind of out. Don't check out. Remember that the Word of God tells us that every single passage has meaning for us, that the Spirit has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. There's a reason why God revealed Himself to us in the text of Scripture like this. In this beautiful picture, awe-inspiring image, Ezekiel is capturing for us that if just the very base of the throne of God is this amazing, can you begin to imagine how incredible God Himself is? When we read texts like this in your own private devotion life, sometimes it's easy to kind of skip through and kind of move quickly. Don't. What God is showing for us is an amazing glimpse of His glory. Now, when we turn here into this next section of the text, it's going to get even a little bit more bizarre, but hang with me because, again, there's something unbelievable here that I want us to see and how this goes. Now, if we've seen the base, let's get to the actual throne itself. Verse 13, the likeness of these living creatures was like the appearance of blazing coals of fire, like torches, so really bright. Fire was moving back and forth between the creatures. It was bright with lightning coming out of them, and the creatures were darting back and forth like flashes of lightning. So not only are they moving, they're doing so like the Flash, right? Just moving everywhere and going along. Verse 15, and when I looked at the living creatures, there was one wheel on the ground beside each of the four creatures. So now we've got our four base here. Now we've got a wheel next to each one of these creatures. And the appearance, and again, he just knows it's kind of in the shape of a wheel. Notice how he does this. The appearance of the wheels and their craftsmanship was like the gleam of beryl, which is a precious stone. And all four looked exactly the same. Their appearance and craftsmanship was like a wheel, but within a wheel. So God's throne has spinners, right? That's some of you. Okay, never mind. That's not what it's saying. It's trying to help create this picture of this unbelievable movement and motion. And when they moved, this is verse 17, they went in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. Their rims were tall and awe-inspiring. Again, they're 24s instead of 16s, right? Each of the four rims were full of eyes all around, and when the living creatures moved, the wheels moved beside them, and when the creatures rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, the creatures were in the direction of the Spirit was moving. The wheels rose alongside them, for the spirit of the living creatures were in the wheel, and when the creatures moved, the wheels moved, and when they stopped, the wheels stopped, and when the creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose alongside them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The repetition here is amazing. Ezekiel is just blown away. How does this happen? How are they moving? How are they doing this? And there are all these pieces. This is unbelievable. And this whole idea of eyes within the wheels. Go to Revelation 3 sometime later today and read what John writes about the first thing that he sees before he sees Jesus in the throne room of God. It's almost exactly the same. It's almost exactly the same. God's throne, where the Spirit of God dwells, is so incredibly amazing, it's beyond human comprehension. It's beyond anything that Ezekiel could just fully capture and say, yeah, it was kind of like gold and, you know, had four legs. No, no, no. It's something absolutely, unbelievably amazing. Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, the likeness of an expanse was spread out. So all of the heavens. Have you ever been camping out late at night where it's just you and you're away from the city? Maybe you're with your friends and there's no city lights to kind of hinder your view of the stars. And you can begin to see how magnificent the expanse of the heavens are. That's the ceiling that's above the throne of God, is the massive expanse of the heavens. In the text of Scripture, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God. So why should that even be a surprise? It gleamed like awe-inspiring crystal under the expanse of their wings extended towards one another. They each also had two wings covering their bodies. And when they moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of a huge torrent, like the voice of the Almighty, and a sound of tumult and the voice of an army. So it's not only majestic to look at, it's loud. Some of you complain about service being too loud. The music's too loud. Well, it's really loud in the throne room of God. It's so loud it would make the grand, if you ever go to a massive waterfall, you just hear that roar. It's deafening. It's overwhelming. And this is the sound that's coming just even as they move, is all of this noise. And it's moving and bringing glory to God. When they stopped moving, they would lower their wings. And now, we've got a picture of the throne. Who is on the throne? Verse 25. A voice came from above the expanse over their heads, and they stopped and they lowered their wings. And something like a throne with the appearance of lapis lazuli was above the expanse over their heads, and on this throne, high above, was someone who looked like a human. From what seemed to be his waist up, I saw a gleam like amber, and with what looked like fire enclosing all around. From what seemed to be his waist down, I also saw what looked like fire. There was brilliant light all around him. The appearance of the brilliant light all around was that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. What Ezekiel is recounting for us is what many commentators believe is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Jesus shows up at Christmas time, right? Before Jesus shows up and walks among us as God incarnate, he's seeing Jesus. He's seeing Jesus. The glory of God on display. Notice what he says. This was the appearance of the likeness of God's glory. Now, he's very clear that it isn't fully revealed God's glory, because we know from the Scriptures no one has seen God at any time and lived. This is just something like the appearance of God's glory. It's not God's glory fully. But here's something I want us to catch overall. Enveloped in this prismatic light, it's Jesus. Jesus, the radiance of God's glory. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. The author of Hebrews states it this way: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Before Jesus came, he was in the throne room of God. He was there with God, and then he came for you and for me to purchase redemption for our sins. That's the work that Jesus did. He left behind the heavenly glory to do that for you and for me. And here we're seeing a pre-incarnate Christ, an image of that, verified even by the text of Scripture, that Jesus himself, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory. That's exactly what Ezekiel is saying, is here it was like the Lord's glory. What would you do if you saw something like this? Run, yeah. run, freak out, it would be a little much, right? It would be a little over much. Ezekiel does, though, exactly what we see over and over and over again in the text when people come face to face with the presence of God. Look at the text. What does it say? Ezekiel fell flat on his face in worship. Ezekiel fell flat on his face in worship. I fell face down and I heard the voice speaking. Now the text will go on in chapter 2, and you can read on in your own time that God is going to give Ezekiel some very clear things to do and some very clear things to say to the people of God. But what I want us to see is his actions. You could go again, I mentioned earlier, Revelation 3, when John sees a very similar scene and he's trying to recount almost the exact same way. What does John do? He falls face down on the ground. When Isaiah sees God's glory, he falls face down on the ground. When we come face to face with God, we cannot help but fall prostrate in worship to the Almighty God. Now, here's what's important about that. In our day, in our time, there are plenty of false gods who would like to prop themselves up for you to get on your face and worship. It might be a political machine that you really like one way or the other, and we will spend our time and our energy supporting those things at the expense of everything else. And in the process, it becomes an idol in our life. It might be your 401k, and you will work your fingers to the bone and sacrifice your family and do everything that you can, because what you are doing is worshiping at the feet of financial security and a false idol and not pursuing the things of God. There will always be another idol. John Calvin said it this way. He said, our hearts are a veritable factory for idols. That out of our hearts, our sinful hearts, we will always produce things that we will set up instead of God's glory as that thing that captures our hearts and our minds. You can imagine, perhaps as a young man, Ezekiel being extremely frustrated with his circumstances. How dare God remove him from his comfort? How dare God remove him from his future? How dare God remove him and place him in a place where he's uncomfortable and not good with all the things that are going on? How dare God do something like that? You don't hear that in Ezekiel, because he's come face to face with the Almighty, and instead he finds himself laying flat on the ground in worship of the Almighty King. Friends, what does that mean for us? See, I think sometimes we want to say, well, I would do that if I had this amazing vision from God. I would do something like that. But what we read in the text of Scripture about the way that God intersects with our hearts and our lives, friends, when Jesus saves us, he saves us to the uttermost. And if you read through the pages of Scripture, what happens? When Jesus saves us, we have access to the very throne room of God. We become a child of God. We have the same access to God that Ezekiel did in this moment. Where's our worship? Where are we putting our heart and our attention and our focus? I'd like us to consider four things that this passage, I think, teaches us that helps us make sense of our day and our time. When we read a text like this that's kind of wild and crazy, the whole text pulls all the way down to that very end part. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard a voice speaking. Some of you have not heard God speaking to you and to your heart and to your life in many months and many years and many weeks, and it may be because you haven't fallen down on your face in worship. It may be that you are worshiping a false god, a false idol that you have called out to be something more. So let me give us four things to take with us when we understand this idea that when we come face to face with God, that he demands of us our worship. First, Jesus is the sovereign king. What an incredible picture of the throne. Not real detailed about the pre-incarnate Christ, although amazing, this picture of wrapped in rainbows and light and all this other stuff. Unbelievable. I can't wait to see my Savior. But Ezekiel gets to see the throne and he's blown away. If Ezekiel is blown away by just the throne, how much more should we be blown away by the fact that our Jesus is Lord? He is the sovereign king. If Ezekiel lost everything, yet God is still there. Friends, it is important for us to remember that it doesn't matter if it's COVID, it doesn't matter if it's election working out, it doesn't matter if the economy collapses, it doesn't matter if we lose everything, Jesus is Lord. We have no clue what comes next. We have no clue what comes next, but the sovereign Lord does. And even more so, the sovereign Lord is here. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, this same sovereign Lord is accessible to you. This is such an important word for Ezekiel to give to his people in his day and his time, because they had often limited God and said, oh, God can only work within the confines of this geographic region. He doesn't connect with us outside of that. Ezekiel says, false, he's the sovereign God of all of the universe, of all of the creation, and here's his throne room, and even the heavens themselves are just a backdrop to who he is. Friends, our God transcends time and every event in his sovereignty. And while we may not understand what's going on today, or even the things that we've seen in the last few days, he is still the sovereign king, and we need to trust him. Have you made sure that in your life and in your work that Jesus is the sovereign king? Do you rest on his promise that he is the king? Second of all, Jesus is holy. Jesus is holy. Sometimes, especially in our evangelical environment, we are really good at making Jesus like our buddy, a guy that you would hang out with or go fishing with. And indeed, there is a sense in Scripture where we want to understand that he's that friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is that one who is always with us. We want to understand that, but friends, never forget that he is the Holy King. Holy means, quite simply, someone who is other than and separated from us because of their character. The very reason that you and I need Jesus is because we are sinful, we are broken, we are marred, and God himself is a holy God. The idea of your sin entering into his presence is reprehensible. That's why Jesus came. He came so that his blood, his righteousness, could be applied to your life if you trust him. This is why as Christians, we beg and we plead. And for those of you who are online, we would beg and we would plead. And for those of you who are in this room, we would beg and we would plead. Come to Jesus. Because we know that his righteousness, his blood, can be applied to your heart and to your life, so that when God looks at our sinful state, he no longer sees that sinful state. Instead, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees his holiness applied to your life and my life. That is who Jesus is. He is the Holy One. Even when we read in 1 Peter, we're told to be holy even as God is holy. And we may say, I have no hope. You don't know all the things that I've done wrong. But friend, Jesus bridged that chasm with the cross. He took his holiness and applied it to us, and we can lay hold of that promise. Third, we need to also remember and realize, and we don't talk about this often, there is a day of judgment that's coming. There is a day of judgment coming. The next breath you catch after your last one here, you will be face to face with the Almighty. Your status for all of eternity is based on your relationship to your Savior. Are you his or are you not? It's easy for us to maybe push all of that idea but away from us and maybe not to think about these kinds of things. But the Scriptures are clear from beginning to end that there is a time that's coming, a day when judgment will arrive. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 24. Jesus replied to them and said, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you aren't alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these events are just the beginning of labor pains. In that same chapter, Jesus goes on to tell them that no one can know the final day. But friend, we're closer today than we were yesterday. When Jesus returns, there will be judgment, and you will have to give account of your actions. Will your sins be covered by the blood, or will they not be? Have you been relying on your own good works, that I've done enough, that people should just be okay with all the things that I've done? God will be good with me. Friends, there is only one standard, and that standard is the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've not put your hope in Jesus, abandon your own works and come to Jesus. There's not enough churchianity in the world to save you. It's only in Christ that there is hope. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Fourth, worship is always the right response. Worship is always the right response. Look again in verse 28. What else could you do, right? Fall on your face before God. The glory of God should leave us breathless. I think one of the traps that we fall prey to so frequently is that we've quantified the glory of God or worship, and we've made it about a moment. We've made it about how well Casey or Nick or someone leads us in singing, and we make it simply about a feeling that we have during a moment in time. Friends, that's not the picture that Scripture gives us. Worship is supposed to be 24/7. There's worship in rest. There's worship in work. There's worship in living your life for the glory of God. Friends, when we live our lives that way, as a living act of worship, we're reflecting exactly what we're told to do in Scripture, that this is our reasonable act of worship. Friends, that changes everything. Did you sense the glory of God, perhaps, as we sang? Or did you hear the voice of the Spirit as we read the Word of God corporately out of Psalms, or even as we read the text of Scripture here? Friends, do you know that right now Jesus is on His throne, this throne, in heaven, reigning? That hasn't changed, and we can worship now. So the question still comes full circle. Who's greater? Who's greater? Is it really, if we're honest in this moment, in this space, that the greater that's in your life is yourself? It's what you want. It's what you desire. It's how you plan. Heaven help you if God decides to shuffle the deck. Friends, the Scripture is clear. Jesus is on the throne. Ezekiel can't even really get the words together to even talk about how magnificent that is. I want you to just stop and think. As Jesus reigns today, does He do so in your life? Does He do so in your heart? Because when He saves to the uttermost. And we can trust that sovereign King. We can trust the one who reigns on His throne with every aspect of our life. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we come before You confronted with a text that just at first blush is a little different from what we're used to, a little different from what we're used to reflecting on. Yet what we see here is so clear. Lord, You are the sovereign King. Lord Jesus, You're holy. Lord, You're the one who saves to the uttermost. God, I know that even in my own working through this text, there's been such conviction on my heart about how many things I have raised up as idols in my life. And I know that those in the sound of my voice in this room, those watching online, Lord, that there may be things in their life as well, Lord, that you would press in on their hearts and their minds even now to see those things that they may have set up as a different God, a different idol instead of worshiping you. And I pray that you would help us come to a place of humility to come back to serve you fully, to submit all things to you fully, to submit all the way to your sovereign leadership. God, I know that in a gathering this size, there are men and women in this room who do not know you as Savior. There are people watching online that do not know you as Savior. They make excuses, talk about all the good things that they've done, but they do not know you as Savior. And I pray in the power of your Spirit that you would convict them this morning and bring them to a place of true worship as they surrender their heart and life to you. I pray that you would continue to move in them even as we respond this morning and sing. We pray in Jesus' almighty name.